The Mormon Missionary Handbook, published by the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, a copy of which I have here in my hand, which I don't think they'd be too happy with my having, gives us some interesting insights into how Mormons witness and what the approach is and how I think we, looking it over, can profit from it. So I thought what we'd do is practically review the Mormon Missionary Manual and from our perspective, analyze it and give answers so that we will anticipate being forewarned, we will be forearmed and able to better communicate. In this particular manual, there's a section called Teaching the Investigator. Our hope in teaching the gospel is to convert people and baptize them. Your work is not finished until your contact. Notice the individual is called contact, or not prospective convert, but a contact, understands and accepts the gospel or understands and rejects it. There are specific teaching principles which are laid down, and I think it's worthwhile to look for just a moment at some of these. One of these principles is repetition. Ask questions which require the contact to think before he answers. 2, have contact repeat ideas rather than words. 3, as your teaching progresses, make certain contact agrees before proceeding. In other words, the foundation must be laid on the basis of agreement, step by step. Any disruption of the pattern, of the methodology, will automatically create an opportunity for the Christian to witness. Therefore, disruption of the pattern should be a prime goal when we find the pattern unfolding this way. Enthusiasm. Have the attitude of success. Relax. Be at ease with your contacts. Show genuine interest in your contacts. Praise them for their achievements. Now, of course, this is an ideal approach because people like to be told how good their denomination is or how sincere they are, how dedicated. And the approach is, of course, not only find a common ground with them, but, in effect, spiritually butter them up so that they will feel good and any feeling of hostility they may have had toward the Mormon is then removed. Motivate your contacts by expressing confidence in their ability. That's an important sentence. Do not rely on forceful speech or logic alone. The great emphasis of the approach all the way through is emotion. The appeal is not to logic, but emotion, almost consistently. Simplicity. Follow the handbook's dialogues. Stick to the logic and scriptures given in the dialogues. And 3, answer objections with questions. Avoid the temptation to lecture. Answer objections with questions. In other words, don't get involved in answering people's questions. Just ask them a question in return, and hopefully they won't have an answer, and then you're stalemated, and you can continue with the presentation. Christians can learn from that particular point, right there. If you ask a question and it's returned with a question, immediately your conversation should be punctuated thusly. What happened to my question? I just asked you about this particular thing. Is there an answer that your church has? Doesn't it give answers to these questions? I mean, I'm really interested in knowing your answer. Not in giving you an answer, but in getting an answer. What does your church think about it? Then follow their procedure. Stay with that point until you get an answer. And then, remember, under testimony, conversion comes only through the Holy Ghost. Your contacts feel His presence strongest as you bear testimony. Now, of course, in Mormonism, you have to understand the Holy Ghost is not God the Holy Ghost, third person of the Holy Trinity. In Mormonism, the Holy Ghost is a third God in a whole universe filled with gods. So we are not talking about the same Holy Ghost. This Holy Ghost is not to be confused with the genuine Holy Ghost. We are right in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The other Jesus, the other Spirit, the other gospel. Other Spirit, not the Holy Ghost. Now, how to give your testimony. Set your testimony apart. Pause slightly. Look the contact in the eye. And bear your testimony in a natural tone of voice. This is how the church begins, giving individuals teaching principles. Now, as you go through the manual, and there are many, many pages in the manual, we can't possibly cover all of them. There are a great many things that should arrest our attention and interest us so far as techniques. The Mormons say, under the heading, using the flannel board, which is their flannel board illustration, audiovisual aids. When entering homes, use the flannel board to arouse interest. Let contact see how it works. Do not sit or stand behind the flannel board. Now, of course, you realize you are looking at it from the perspective of the person who is being talked to, only knowing what's going on. So it becomes humorous. Might I urge you against this humor, practically? Because you've got to remember all the people out there who don't know what's going on or how it's been programmed. And this looking them in the eye and pausing for a moment and bearing the testimony and utilization of the flannel to attract attention and interest. This is important as a means of fixing the person's attention. And it's quite successful. Then they have it broken up into various types of discussion. First discussion has an outline. Create need for profit. Got to have a profit. Joseph Smith's story. And then immediately the nature of the Godhead. The importance of Joseph Smith. And then apostasy. The collapse of the church on flannel board. Compare the churches. And what's being done? The person is seeing in their living room the Christian church in collapse. Historically, the need of a voice for God today. And Joseph Smith is that voice for God. Then, a baptismal date should be touched upon, Joseph's. The restoration, divine messengers, total restoration. Secure commitments. Then baptism, and then study, pray, and attend church. This is the general overall picture. Basic conclusion. This is fabulous. One, we need a prophet today. Two, the Father and the Son have bodies. Three, Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. Four, the church must be the same today as it was at the time of the Savior. There is no priesthood today without apostles. And there was a complete apostasy, and my church is false. There was a restoration of the priesthood and the true church. And I will study, pray, and attend church to meet a specific baptismal date. And these are the goals that the person is to be oriented toward. Now, you see how important it is that here in the first discussion we are dealing with the nature of God. Over the hump of God, the big man. And the authority is Joseph Smith. The church has to speak. There's got to be a prophetic voice. Joseph Smith is that voice. Then follows, of course, the dialogues, which are designed to bring these things out. The elder of the church has a dialogue all the way through, the Mormon elder, with a Mr. Brown. Mr. Brown is the sounding board for Mormon theology. And the elder says, in response to Mr. Brown, "And why are the statements," says the elder, "of living prophets more reliable than our own opinions?" Brown, "Because their teachings are inspired by the Lord and aren't just their own thinking." Elder, "You are right there. As you think about the confusion among the churches, what is one reason we need a living prophet? Brown. To teach us the truth about religion. We need a prophet today. Now, it's important to see that in dealing with any Mormon, from the missionary in the living room to the Mormon that you're going to witness to, they are committed to what I have repeatedly termed as existential or experiential revelation, not to biblical authority. This can never be underestimated. It must be constantly remembered. Joseph Smith is the living prophet in his messages, and his successors are the actual living prophets today. Why do we need them? Because the early Christian church had apostles and prophets, and therefore we have to have them. The only church that has apostles and prophets and 70s and all the rest is, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. You see, the whole approach of the Mormon missionary, or the Mormon who's attempting to convert, is to get you to believe in authority independent of biblical revelation. And Joseph Smith is that source. You learn that right from the training manual. And it can't be minimized. We need a living prophet. Churches are in confusion because we need a living prophet. No, churches are in confusion because they will not yield to the authority of Holy Scripture. And they will not obey God and His Spirit. That's why there's confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. We grant that. So the need to supply an existential, an experiential authority, extra-biblical, is immediately implanted in the Mormon mind and communicated to you when you encounter the average Mormon. For instance, what do we learn about God from the experience of Joseph Smith? Notice the word experience. Mr. Brown. That he has a real body. Yes, he does. The church has also taught that God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son were both the same person. But what did Joseph Smith see? Now, I would like to see where the church has ever taught that Jesus Christ and God the Father were the same person. But this is one of the things you run into immediately in dealing with Mormons. They have a caricature of the Christian message. They don't believe the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. They have three gods, not three persons and one God. They don't understand what the Christian church believes. And so, in a dialogue as important as this, the prospective convert or the contact is told outright that the churches teach, that's all the churches we assume teach, that Jesus Christ and God the Father are the same person. But that is total misrepresentation. So we must constantly be on guard when we are dealing with Mormons for misrepresentation of Christian theology. Misrepresentation of the historic Christian position. When a Mormon says to you, the Christian church believes, let a little light go on in your conscious mind. And you ask yourself the question, where did he get it from? And then ask him the question, where did he get it from? Most of the time, there is not a sound answer. The Father and the Son have bodies. Elder, of course that is true. God does have a body. He is a real God, and he made us to be like him. From what we have said here, Mr. Brown, why was Joseph Smith a prophet? Mr. Brown, because he saw and spoke with the Father and his Son. Here we have an absolutely classic illustration of what can only be described as circular reasoning. How do we know these things? Well, we know them because Joseph Smith was a prophet. Look at the order of it. We know that God has a real body from the experience of Joseph Smith. Why was Joseph Smith a prophet? Because he saw and spoke with the Father and the Son. And in speaking with them, he found out, of course, that God had a body of flesh and bones. We have again completed the circle. the authority of Smith is grounded in Smith. If once we could see this, half the battle would be over. In dealing with Mormons, they really believe what they believe, not on the basis of any real, verifiable evidence, but on the singular testimony of one man and other people who said that he told them the truth, which means that they too were taking his word for it, which means we are back to him all over again. The church should be like it was then. It should be the same as it was in those days. That's fascinating. The argument that the Mormon church is the true restored church of Jesus Christ because it has apostles, so-called, and prophets, so-called, and 70s, none of which existed in the Christian church at all. They were just 70 people sent out. The argument of the Mormon church on this particular point, I think, becomes rather ludicrous when you go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You have been built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Church has got to be today just as it was in Jesus' day. You got to have apostles, you got to have prophets, and you got to have the cornerstone. But the cornerstone's not here. The cornerstone is in heaven, or the keystone. And that doesn't fit the mold. The Lord Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, did he not? Yeah. As well as in 70, he sent out two by two. If we're going to have 70s, we might as well have two by twos along with them. But we don't. And strangely enough, neither do the Mormons. There's no official office in the Mormon church called two by twos. But they are just as valid as an argument as the 70s. Because the 70s are supposedly taken from the 70 who went out. What about all the two by twos that went out? Obviously, they have just as much a claim. Page after page indicates how much emphasis the Mormon places upon authority. The authority in the Scripture is called the priesthood. That's a classic Mormon statement. The authority in the Scriptures is called the priesthood. Christ gave power and authority to act in His name. This authority in the Scriptures is called the priesthood. That's the Mormon position to communicate with us. The question that should be immediately asked is, where do you find it in the Scriptures? It's a very important question. And it's not there. It is a pure fabrication. But one of the things that's important to remember in dealing with the Mormons one-on-one is that following these principles, they do lend themselves to fabrication, unsupported claims, and misrepresentation of the actual positions of the Christian church in not a few places. And the Christian has to be aware of this. Too frequently, we simply take at face value what is said without recognizing that we are dealing with a system that programs people. The elder says on page 15, why is the priesthood so important? Brown, because a man must have it to do those things. Elder, he certainly must. Suppose a priest or minister baptizes without the priesthood. What does this mean in the sight of the Lord? Brown, doesn't mean anything. Why is that? Because he would lack the necessary authority. Elder, right. So even though a minister might be sincere, unless he has the priesthood, will the Lord recognize a baptism performed by him? Brown, no. The priesthood is necessary to act for God. Now, we had a lecture on authority. We saw already that the Christian answer to this must be instantaneous. Authority is grounded not in the priesthoods of Aaron and Melchizedek, bestowed upon men by Peter, James, and John, and the illusions or hallucinations of Joseph Smith, but by Christ, who bestowed authority on the basis of faith. To as many as received him, to them he gave authority, John 1:12, even to them that believe in his name. Now, on page 19, there is a specific indication of how you have to look out for just downright falsehood when you come up against one-on-one relationships. Illustration. Elder, in restoring the church, the Lord first called the prophet Joseph Smith, as we explained a few minutes ago. The Bible tells us that the gospel, including the priesthood, is to be restored to the earth by messengers from the presence of God. Let us read about the coming of these messengers in the last days. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, the Savior is speaking to his three chief apostles, Peter, James, and John. He is telling them about his own second coming, when he will return to the earth in the latter days. And he tells about some messengers who are to come first and prepare the way for him. Will you read first of all verse 11? Now, if you will carefully read the 17th chapter and the verses 1 to 13, you will find that there isn't the slightest mention in the passage of the second coming of Jesus Christ whatever. In fact, it has Moses and Elijah talking with Christ. That's the testimony of the law and the prophets. It may well be that they talked about the second coming and all kinds of other things. But the fact is, the New Testament doesn't say it. But in order to introduce the concept of authority and messengers who would speak, obviously, you've got to get it from some passage. Here's a good one. Moses and Elijah are present, and they spoke of, and they didn't. So all you need to do is check your references. Make this a rule of thumb. Whenever you're dealing with Mormons one-on-one, it's a very helpful hint not to take any references for granted, but to examine the context in which you find them. Because like this passage, it can be extremely misleading, and you simply will not know what you are getting into. I found something interesting also on page 21 of the manual. There's a dialogue here on the restoration of the priesthood and the true church. And the elder says, "The Church of Jesus Christ has been restored to the earth, Mr. Brown. I know and testify that the things we have discussed here are true." Elder J, who's accompanying him, bracket, interrupting spontaneously. Close quote. "It has been a real pleasure for me to be here tonight and to participate in this discussion, Mr. Brown. I also know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God and that the true church of Jesus Christ has been restored to the earth." Notice that's a spontaneous testimony, programmed at just the right moment, so that you get the full benefit of its spontaneity. I was always under the impression from Webster that spontaneity conveyed the distinct impression of the absence of any prompting. But apparently here we have a spontaneity and we have prompting. Another interesting thing for us to keep in the back of our heads. The Mormons are constantly saying, when you look at their books and check out their materials, "Have you prayed about this? Have you prayed about the Book of Mormon? Have you prayed about Joseph Smith's testimony? Have you prayed about whether or not these things are true?" And Christians develop almost a full-blown guilt complex, as if maybe they should have been praying about these things and they've been missing this all along. And you must be ready to answer this equally unflustered. You must look at the Mormon squarely in the eye with a loving smile, meaning it, and saying, "Why do I have to pray about anything if I already have God's Word as a guide to what I should or should not accept? If I didn't have God's Word, the Bible, which is the oldest of all the revelations, I'd have to pray about what you're saying. But I think the best thing to do is to compare what you are saying and Joseph Smith's experience and the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and Covenants by what God has said. And if it doesn't measure up to that, I can't accept it. There's just no sense asking God about something until first I've found out if He has said something on the subject. If He said something on the subject, I don't have to bother Him with an inquiry. But on the other hand, if He hasn't, I'll be happy to follow your advice. Incidentally, I have checked out a number of things, such as the things I happened to give you before as a nice beginning list, where there appear to be contradictions between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and Joseph Smith contradicting the Book of Mormon itself. I'll never forget, not too long ago, I was at Calvary Chapel, and when Chuck had it in the tent, and a young Mormon stood up and took serious issue with me on quotations about Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Afterwards, he came down to talk with me. While he was talking with me, he kept repeating over and over and over again one phrase: "But it can't be contradictory. It can't contradict. It can't contradict." And I said, "Would you please stop saying that?" And he said, "Why?" I said, "Because you are not looking at the evidence. You are just repeating something to reaffirm your convictions. If you're really honest, look at the facts, then decide."